That's a test to see if the mic's working, actually. I don't have a real long introduction written here or wrote here, whatever word you would use for that, but Jeanette gave me something, I guess. I want to talk about the gospel, and I guess it's, I was going to ask, how would you define the gospel? And my answer certainly would be it's not National Tartan Day. I'm not even sure what a tartan is. Is that a skirt or something? A man's skirt? I don't know. I'm just guessing, obviously. But I would like to start by reading verses 14 through 19 of chapter 4 of Luke, which summarizes the gospel that Jesus began to preach at the beginning of his public ministry in Galilee. And I would then like to follow the line of Luke's thought from chapter 4 through to this Sunday's text, which we will arrive at shortly. Remember that Luke gave us an orderly account in verse 3 of chapter 1, which reads, "It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And that's what I would like to do today, have certainty about the gospel and just what to do with it. Luke's gospel is not a collection of unconnected, disjointed narratives. There's a theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ from start to finish. And I think it best to develop the context for today's sermon by quickly reviewing certain events that Luke chose to include in his orderly account, which leads us up to chapter 5 of verse 33. So beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4, we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Just quickly notice to whom the good news or the gospel was preached to according to these verses taken from Isaiah at the beginning, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed who were the targets of Jesus' ministry. See if you can follow the thread of Luke's orderly account in the next few stories that clearly shows us examples of many who, being poor and captive and blind and oppressed, are through the gospel of Jesus Christ set free from bondage to sin and sin's effects. Very quickly, also note that there was extreme offense taken at Jesus' words, so much so that they would have thrown him off a cliff, according to verse 29 of chapter 4. And very strong language is used when Luke records in verse 28 that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see severe opposition to his gospel message. And this thread of hostility directed at Jesus is important. So just keep it in mind as we move ahead. The next story Jesus records, or Luke records, is the healing of a demon-possessed man. In verses 31 to 37, still in chapter 4, they describe how Jesus set free a man held captive to spiritual darkness. The people were astonished and amazed that Jesus had both the power and the authority to rule over the spiritual realm, and in this case, the spirit of an unclean demon. Next, we see Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, and then healing many more who were sick with various diseases just by laying his hands on them. Also, again, many who were demon-possessed were set free. That was Luke 4, 38 to 41. And then following this, Jesus preached the gospel to other towns throughout Judea in verses 42 to 44. And then following that, we see Luke's theme of the gospel. We read the story of what I would call Peter's conversion. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Luke describes how Peter saw the supernatural power of Jesus displayed over nature when he caused such a great catch of fish that they could not handle them. This miraculous event somehow made it clear to Peter that he was not dealing with an ordinary man who could just perform magic healing tricks. It became clear to Peter that he was in the presence of God, and of course, by contrast, sensed his own depravity and felt completely unworthy to be in God's presence. And according to verse 8, Peter was so overwhelmed by his sin, being in the company of divinity was just too much when he exclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." However, Jesus reassured Peter, telling him not to be afraid. And in verse 11, he then tells Peter, and along with James and John, at Jesus' calling, Peter left everything and followed him. Quite something to leave everything to follow Jesus. From being unworthy in his presence to leaving all to follow him is the true gospel on display. Next, Luke tells us that Jesus cleanses a leper. This man was full of leprosy. He realized his hopeless condition and begged Jesus to heal him. He had no doubt in Jesus' ability. He had faith. Jesus was willing, and he healed him. Again, the gospel on display. And getting closer to our text for this morning, we read two more stories that you heard about last week. Jesus heals a man completely paralyzed, and very importantly, he links his authority to forgive sins to his ability to heal a broken body. To prove Jesus has the authority to set captives free and forgive sins, he did the seemingly impossible to prove once again he is the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah. And once again, we see opposition from the religiously elite Pharisees. And the last episode I would draw your attention to that Luke chose to use to shed light on the true gospel is Levi's conversion and the reaction of the Pharisees again. In verses 27 to 31, we read of Levi, the tax collector, the hated tax collector. Levi, like Peter, left everything to follow Jesus. No explanation as to why. We do see, though, that Levi honored Jesus with a feast, a great feast in the company of many other hated tax collectors. We see both the celebration and an evangelical outreach to lost sinners, and Jesus was right in there. As always, this upset the Pharisees and the scribes, the supposed experts in religion. And when they asked Jesus why he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus answered with the well-known phrase, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So in summary, we have seen Jesus fulfilling his promises made at the beginning of chapter 4 to heal the blind, to set the captives free, to proclaim good news to the poor. His power was clearly portrayed over nature, over all types of sickness, the spiritual realm, and most importantly, his authority and ability and the willingness to forgive sin. The heart of the gospel is encapsulated in verse 32 with those words from Jesus to the Pharisees when he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so if we link what Jesus said in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4 with what he said, when he said the gospel is about proclaiming good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, with what he just said here about not calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance, we understand that people are poor and blind and captive and oppressed because of an even worse problem called sin. Unworthy sinners like Peter, totally unclean and spiritually leprous, disabled by the ravages of sin, are called to righteousness by being completely forgiven, cleansed, and made whole. Jesus was getting to the root of the sin problem. All sickness and poverty and oppression, all captivity or enslavement to demons, are only really the consequence of sin. Literally, being poor and blind or leprous or held captive and oppressed are only really outward manifestations of a deeper sin nature problem. Luke was using these accounts of literal healing both as signs that Jesus could miraculously heal physically, and as illustrations of Jesus' ability to heal our souls from the cancer of a sinful nature. If Jesus can heal the core of your sin problem, then all the other issues will be taken care of in time. And I say that in time because sometimes we can link sin with sickness a little too tightly. Some of our sicknesses are not just the direct result of our own personal sin. Some of us are sick because of general sin in the world and how it affects our bodies and how it affects the world and all of creation. So don't go away feeling guilty for your sickness because you can't remove some kind of sin. That's not what I'm saying here. Sin, though, that I'm speaking of is the sin, the root cause of all problems, and Jesus wants to address that. The real gospel, the good news, is that sinners who are held captive, who are unclean and blind and oppressed, can be spiritually healed to become the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Sinners are called to repentance and healing of the sickness of a sinful nature, which results in a right relationship with God, and in turn a whole new direction in life following Jesus, as we have seen graphically illustrated in these stories, especially Peter and Levi. And so this brings us to chapter 5, verse 33, where Luke begins to elaborate on the contrast between Jesus' gospel and the Pharisees' brand of established religion. I guess that was my introduction, because now we can start today's sermon. You see, the real gospel, the real true gospel message, had by now been hopelessly distorted beyond recognition and replaced with another message that had more to do with religious good works as a means to salvation rather than simple saving faith in the Messiah that God had promised. The real true gospel of grace that was first announced in Genesis chapter 3, 4,000 years previously, had somehow been distorted to become something sinful man was able to accomplish on his own, rather than placing one's faith in God's promised Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is what some call the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel promise made in the Bible. It comes immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and thus the requirement for a Savior to deliver them, and it reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it reads quite simply in verse 15 that an offspring of the woman, namely Jesus, would defeat the work of Satan and sin at the cross. And further revelation in time, all through the Old Testament, clarified and explained the gospel message right up to the time of Jesus' ministry. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, explains it this way. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So it should have been obvious that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. The works of healing he performed should have been ample proof he was who he claimed to be. Yet listen to these words from John's Gospel that also speak of how the Pharisees, they stubbornly resisted acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus in John 5:36 to verse 40 says this, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The Messiah had been prophesied for 4,000 years, all through the scriptures, that bear witness of Jesus, and yet the Pharisees still refused to acknowledge him. And so in verses 33 to 35 of Luke 5, we see the Pharisees making this statement, and we're into our text for today. They see the Pharisees making this statement along with Jesus' response. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Brings us to point number one, recognize the Savior. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are so blind to the true gospel that they are doing the equivalent of actually not recognizing a bridegroom at a wedding. Can you imagine that? Going to a wedding and not understanding who the groom is. Carl got married about a week ago or so. Can you imagine not knowing who the groom was at that wedding? He's the tallest guy there probably, and maybe the most nervous guy. I don't know. It'd be pretty tough not to recognize a groom at a wedding. And yet the religious elite of Jesus' day had led themselves and many others astray by confusing the good news of God and seizing on the law. They replaced the true gospel with religion. They taught salvation is achieved by something man can accomplish by earning a right standing with God rather than trusting by faith in God's promised divine accomplishment through Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. Therefore, the idea of celebrating Jesus didn't even cross their minds. And John's gospel, again, we go to, clarifies for us what was going on here. In John 1, 9 to 13, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those few who received him, who believed in his name, could celebrate like they were at a wedding. Those who did not receive him could not understand and thus found unjust cause to reject him. A wedding is no time to mourn or fast. There are times for that, but not a wedding. A wedding is a time to celebrate. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, "There is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And Jesus said this in Luke 15:10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, at this moment, in Jesus' presence was a time to laugh and dance, like a wedding. Luke in 4:19 called it the year of the Lord's favor. If we back up a little to verse 29 of chapter 5, we see that Levi made a great feast where the tax collectors and sinners were having a meal with Jesus and his disciples. I think we know that. But this was taboo to the Pharisees because they had so distorted the gospel of the grace of God, something to be celebrated, into an oppressive, burdensome religious cult. They complained that Jesus and his disciples ate and drank with sinners, as if this was a big sin. They did not see themselves as sick and in need of a physician. They saw themselves as spiritually healthy. They had no need of the gospel of Jesus. In their own eyes, they were not oppressed, nor were they blind. They were not held captive, needing liberty, and they did not need the good news of Jesus preached to the poor. The Pharisees had gained their own brand of righteousness by their own supposed good deeds, and those good deeds were things like fasting and not eating or even hanging around with sinners like tax collectors. Jesus did not condemn things like fasting and being separate from sinners, but he simply said that it is not the time when he is present. The Pharisees could not understand this because their hearts were blinded by their self-righteousness. Jesus did in verse 35 allude to an appropriate time to fast and mourn when he would be taken away. Here, he is speaking of his pending crucifixion, which no one understood. And that's when the Pharisees would have their time to celebrate. Jesus knew he would die at the hands of these men. And I would like to return to this verse later at the end. I'll move on. Jesus goes on in verse 36 through 39 to give a short parable to elaborate on this whole issue. And so verse 36 we read, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. So parables are usually fairly short sayings that explain a spiritual truth that they use Jesus used everyday kind of familiar life experiences just to make a spiritual point. And I think Luke includes this three-part parable in his thread of thought to elaborate on how the false teachers of Jesus' day were in severe opposition to him because the truth of the gospel had become so distorted, so as to them, Jesus appeared to be the one teaching the lies. If we grasp what Jesus is saying in this parable, we begin to further understand the contrary opinions of the religious leaders of the day and how Jesus dealt with it. So point number two, refuse to blend the gospel of Jesus Christ with anything and everything. When Jesus said no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old, he was simply saying that the mystery of the gospel of grace cannot be adapted to a works-based, law-keeping religion that had become the norm in Israel. When I was young, we had to buy pants to wear, of course, and you made sure that you bought them a little oversized and then went home and washed them once or twice before wearing them. Otherwise, they're going to shrink and could end up a little tight around the waist and, worse yet, a little short around the ankles. We called them flood pants, and they were the source of much ridicule. If you had flood pants on, you were bugged. Nowadays, the kids wear shorts that are down there, so I don't know if there's flood pants or they're just long shorts. And I know my pants get a little tight around the waist for different reasons now, but I won't go there. New garments over time shrink and fade and wear out. And if you try to patch an old garment with a new cloth, you ruin the new cloth by cutting it up, and it will not match the old garment in color and appearance. In addition, when you wash it, the new part of the cloth will shrink, as new cloth does, and it will tear away from the old cloth, making a bigger mess. So it's pretty straightforward, I think. The point Jesus is making in this context is that the Judaism of Jesus' day cannot be reconciled with the truth of the gospel he was proclaiming. Judaism had somehow deviated from the truth of the Old Testament and become something quite foreign to the doctrine of how one is saved according to the grace of God as spelled out in the Old Testament, including the law. And Jesus was saying his teaching, which appeared new, cannot be reconciled or synthesized with the Judaism the Pharisees were teaching. You cannot blend the gospel of grace with self-righteous works of the law to earn your salvation. And in the same way, you cannot ferment new wine in old wineskins or it will end in disaster. A little short course on making wine. You crush the grapes and then you filter out the must, which is the crushed grapes separated from the juice, and you put the juice into new skins while it ferments over time and changes into an alcoholic beverage. So what happens is the sugar in the grapes converts to alcohol as yeast acts on the sugar, and in the process, gas is released that will expand the container like a balloon. It gets bigger and bigger. Or in this case, the animal skins that they used to hold and ferment their wine. Once the animal skin had been expanded once, maybe twice, I'm not sure how many times, by a batch of wine, it could not be used again for a new batch of wine, or it would expand even further and eventually it's going to burst. Again, pretty straight, straightforward message. The gospel of Jesus cannot be adapted to Pharisaical Judaism. Any attempt to come up with some syncretistic religion by combining gospel truth with false religion would be a disservice to both of them. Jesus was saying he was not going to remove the offensive parts of his gospel of truth to accommodate the Pharisees and their warped concepts of God and salvation. His new wine is not the same as the old wine of the Pharisees, and he was not going to avoid or water down the truth and try to make peace with them. Jesus refused to accommodate or adapt or dilute or synthesize the truth of the gospel with anything else. Some would call it Christianity light. He said the new wine would be put into fresh wineskins. Hence you have paralytics and lepers and sinners like Peter and Levi receiving the new wine of salvation in Christ, while the Pharisees would be left behind while they stubbornly adhered in their pride to the deception of the old wine. And in verse 39, Jesus suggests the Pharisees will refuse to change their mind when he says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good." The Pharisees will stick with their own wine, thanks very much, rather than accept the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are self-righteous are so full of pride in their accomplishments that they actually become blind to the truth. And those who are humble, who know the need of healing and a Savior, are the ones, no matter how vile, who are the candidates to receive salvation. Luke is developing a contrast between those who are humble and those who are proud. In Matthew 15:10-14, it also reveals the contrast between pride and humility and shows how pride leads to spiritual blindness. It reads, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" And it gets worse. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees: "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That whole chapter is full of that kind of talk. Very strong language Jesus uses against the idea of self-righteousness that the Pharisees were teaching. You got to wonder, how did it ever get this bad? How did they ever get so deceived and blind? 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 16 reads this: "Since we have this hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Refusing to turn to the Lord and counting on law-keeping as a means of salvation results in a mind hardened against the Lord. Obstinate unbelief results in a hardening of the arteries of the mind. They're overdosing on the cholesterol of false religion. John 9:1-41 displays very graphically the contrast between the proud, self-righteous Jews' blatant denial of obvious facts with those who humbly confess their blindness and their need for a Savior. I would like to read that whole section, but I won't. It's a bit long, but I'm going to sum it up and just read certain verses, quite a few of them still, but try to get the contrast here between a a humble blind man and the self-righteous Pharisees. It says, and he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus spit on the ground, made mud from the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. They asked him, how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until he called the parents of the man who had received his sight. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Jumping to verse 25, the formerly blind man answered, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Never since the world begun has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Obstinate unbelief in the face of facts serves to cement spiritual blindness along with their guilt. And Luke goes on in chapter 6 to give two more specific examples of how a law-keeping religion does not mesh with God's gospel of pure grace. The first example is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, which read, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Point three, reject the foolishness of self-imposed religiosity. It only leads to oppression. False religion is not only false and misleading, it is oppressive. It is no wonder that some people do not like religion. If you ever want to highlight some of the foolish and oppressive laws that false religion can lead to, you need look no further than the laws created by the Pharisees to govern the Sabbath day. Instead of Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, as verse 5 states, the Pharisees had turned it into a burden to people. Jesus, being Lord of the Sabbath, intended it as a day of rest and not a day of trepidation, meticulously keeping many laws in fear of offending God. What the disciples were doing, plucking and eating heads of grain, was not actually forbidden by the law. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it states this clearly. It reads, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, and you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. The Mosaic law forbade harvesting your neighbor's crop. You don't go harvest it. but it doesn't forbid having a snack to satisfy your hunger. However, the Pharisees, because it was the Sabbath, were accusing the disciples and Jesus of working on the Sabbath day, plucking and eating, rubbing grain in her hands was considered work. Kind of gets real silly. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, we read the actual law regarding the Sabbath that given to Moses as one of the Ten Commandments. It says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That one little phrase in there, "you shall not do any work," was taken by the Pharisees and expanded on to such an extent so as to make a simple law of God given to augment the grace of God so work would not be overly burdensome. It was turned into something that completely undermined God's intended purpose and actually made life more difficult. As you know, the Pharisees were notorious for taking simple laws designed for the good of the people and adding many rabbinic restrictions that made God's laws oppressive. That little phrase, "you shall not do any work," was expanded on to so much so that it took 24 chapters in the Talmud to record in painfully exhaustive detail a complex system of external behavioral restraints. In one of the commentaries I was reading, I've listed some of these regulations. He in turn got from a well-known Jewish writer named Alfred Eidersheim in his book, The Life and Times of the Messiah. I'm going to read some of these. It might make you chuckle a little bit. It says this, "For example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden on the Sabbath. But if one placed food at the 3,000-foot point on the day before the Sabbath, that point would be considered a home, since there was food there, and allow another 3,000 feet of travel. Similarly," this one's even funnier to me, "a piece of wood or a rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That couldn't be considered a house. So permit, you could, you know, go lay a rope down the night before and you could go 3,000 feet and maybe you went 3,000 feet and laid another rope down and you can travel as much as you wanted as long as you laid a little rope down because that was your house. There were also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place. An object tossed into the air could only be caught with the same hand. If it was caught with the other hand," I was going to bring a ball up here and throw it around, but I thought I might drop it. "But if I toss it from this hand to this hand, that's a violation. That's work. If a person reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. In order to bring the arm back while holding the food would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath." I guess you picked up your food and sort of threw it and caught it, and if you didn't, you got hungry. I don't know. It's bizarre. "It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig. But if you found something half as heavy as a fig, you could carry two. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write two letters could be carried." Now, not two letters to Aunt Martha, two little letters, A, B. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. There's a better one yet at the end there. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm, but not warm into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it on a hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest water was spilled on the floor and wash it. That would be work. I guess they sat fairly far apart on the Sabbath day. Moving a chair, this is a good one here. This is my last example. Moving a chair was not allowed, since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Needless to say how ridiculous the laws were that the Pharisees were imposing on the people, including Jesus and his disciples. They had turned the Sabbath, which God had blessed, into a hardship instead. Jesus didn't even respond directly to their petty accusations and their petty laws. But he somewhat surprisingly drew their attention to a time in David's life where he actually did break the law. They would have been aware of this event from First Samuel 21. The Pharisees would have a hard time denouncing King David, who was generally quite revered. Very quickly, I won't read the story, but it says David was fleeing for his life from Saul. He went to a tabernacle of God where some ritually consecrated bread set aside for their ceremonies in the temple must have looked or at least smelt pretty good. David asked the priest Ahimelech if he and his men could have 5 loaves of bread as they were famished. Ahimelech agreed and gave the bread to David and his men. Remember, it was lawful only for the priest to eat the bread and no one else. The point Jesus was making is that human need and compassion for starving men is more important than even biblical ritual and laws. The contrast becomes very clear. If a priest could rightfully allow the God-given temple rules to be broken, and Jesus and his disciples could break the silly, then Jesus and his disciples could break the silly man-made rules of the Pharisees without sinning against God. Jesus ended this episode by claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. Considering that the Sabbath was instituted by God and therefore was authoritative over man, for Jesus to claim to be Lord of the Sabbath was tantamount to stating he is above the law. In fact, the giver of the law, which meant he is claiming divine authority. It doesn't say what the response of the Pharisees were, but I don't think they were too happy when they heard that. Luke then gives his second example that illustrates the conflict between Jesus' gospel and the oppressive legalism of the Pharisees, which also goes to show how polar opposite the two are. So in chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, we read, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Again, the issue with the Pharisees is breaking the Sabbath rules. The scribes and the Pharisees are now watching Jesus very closely, ready to pounce at the slightest mistake so they could accuse Jesus of breaking the law. Though he did not go out of his way to purposely antagonize the Pharisees, he did not shy away. And even though he knew their devious thoughts and intentions, he did the healing. So possibly it was out of compassion and possibly to teach his disciples, Jesus used this opportunity to teach a lesson about the Sabbath laws. The issue in the Pharisees' eyes is not that Jesus was breaking the law by performing a miracle. As far as I know, they had not developed laws dealing with the miraculous. They could not deny Jesus was performing miracles. What they did conclude, however, was that performing a miracle on the Sabbath day was considered work. Apparently, physicians and even family or friends were forbidden to treat a sick person on the Sabbath. The only two exceptions were if someone might die and helping a woman give birth. How merciful. Jesus, as he often did, taught by asking questions. In this case, he phrased the question in a way that gave you the answer after about 2 seconds of consideration. He said, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" What kind of God would command the people who he chose and loved to faithfully keep a law that would force them to do harm or destroy life? Is it not clear that the laws of God are about doing good and about saving life? Jesus was angry when he confronted the Pharisees. The parallel passage in Mark 3:5 says, "And he looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart." And then Jesus kept the Sabbath law properly by doing good. He healed the man's withered hand. But not only do we read it was Jesus was angry, we read sadly that instead of seeing the folly of their position and how ignorant of God's laws properly understood the Pharisees were, they instead were filled with fury. In verse 11, we see they set out to devise a means to stop Jesus any way possible. They could not stand the fact that Jesus was publicly undermining their man-made, self-contrived religious ritual that actually kept people from God. They were being exposed as religious frauds who advocated an oppressive system of gaining merit with God by works that placed burdens on people that they just couldn't bear. That's almost the sermon. That's our text. But just before I end, I would just like to take the truth of Jesus' parables and just ask, what does it mean for us today? We cannot just look back in time and consider these stories as water under the bridge, so to speak, without making it applicable to our contemporary situation. I said earlier I would come back to verse 35 of chapter 5, where Jesus predicted that he would be taken away, in other words, killed. The point I would like to emphasize is that Jesus did not compromise his gospel message to accommodate the Pharisees' legalism, the old wine, so as to avoid persecution and suffering and even death on a cross. The word I would use is exclusivity. The gospel, the true gospel, is an exclusive message that cannot be compromised, assimilated, or synthesized with any other type of faith. Jesus refused to blend his new wine with the old wine of the religious elites of his day. There is no such thing as a hybrid gospel. Today, the pressure is mounting for Christians to not follow Jesus' example, and instead, we are being encouraged to adapt the gospel to suit a more politically correct view of religion and God. From the advocates who preach postmodern skepticism over doctrinal truth, to philosophers who stress existential experiences over propositional truth, to politicians who promote relativity, to world peace movements advocating for solidarity, to atheists promoting humanistic secularism, to ironically church leaders who call for ecumenism and interfaith dialogue, the pressure is increasingly being brought to bear on people who follow Jesus to downplay the gospel or redefine it, if not eliminate it altogether. Our political system, which governs our educational institutions and our justice systems, is increasingly bowing the knee to our more profane, more materialistic, man-centered worldview, which is antagonistic to the true gospel that Jesus taught. And just as the Pharisees were furious with Jesus for not compromising with them, there are plenty of modern-day elites who blame religion, and especially devout Christians, for all the world's ills, and are increasingly intolerant and angry when we don't capitulate and follow their Christless agenda. And they are tailoring the laws of the land to militate, not just mitigate, but militate against the heart of Christianity, which is the gospel. The laws are constantly being adapted and rewritten to the detriment of the gospel while advocating a religion of neutral, secular humanism, which isn't so neutral. Just as the Pharisees of Jesus' day created laws that oppressed people and were in opposition to God's laws that set people free, so we too are experiencing a time of rapid defection away from Christian-based laws to one where the rights of the individual reign supreme. As in Jesus' day, this too will lead to oppression, as the government will be forced to arbitrarily invoke its own concepts of right and wrong on we the people. Closely related to the gospel are the twin concepts that Jesus advocated that summed up the law. They are to love God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They are the framework that a free society thrives within. But when we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, we also consequently are rejecting God's laws, and subsequently the void will need to be filled with man-centered laws to try and hold society together. The result is a loss of freedom, something akin to the oppressive legalism of the Pharisees will start to abound, and it has, in our society. Could we not say with reasonable accuracy that what made Europe, and by extension, North America great, were the Christian-based governments and associated institutions influenced by the gospel and, by extension, Bible-based laws? And could we not also say with reasonable accuracy that we are witnessing the decline of these civilizations, that's including ours, into chaos due to the abandonment of the gospel and Bible-based laws? And while secular governments have naturally abandoned Bible-based laws to establish their own, why have many church leaders compromised the gospel to appease those so vociferously at odds with anything Christian? Just like the society of Jesus' day, we are increasingly left with a rules-laden society, and in our case with multiple religions, void of the freedom that stems from the gospel alone. The other alternative is lawless, immoral, hedonism, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. No laws. Civilizations do not last long under these conditions. We must be like Jesus. No compromising the gospel. Not with no one, no way, no how. The consequences of compromising the compassionate gospel of Jesus Christ will be the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed having nowhere to turn for healing. The social gospel is not the real gospel. It may feed stomachs, but it doesn't touch the soul. What will it profit to feed the whole world and to lose their souls? Catholics and Protestants together is not the real gospel. It may appear to form a united front against immorality, abortion, and things like that, but there is no agreement on justification by faith alone, the real heart of the gospel. The gospel of Hollywood is empty of the real gospel. New faith-based films are toning down religion while amping up star power to reach a wider audience while offending no one. I'd actually brought a clip here. I got that line from this little thing in the province. New faith-based films are toning down religion, amping up star power, it says down here, to reach audiences beyond the Christian churchgoers that generally propel the genre. Some producers of faith-based films are ramping up the star power and tamping down the evangelical messages. Among the film's producers are pastors T.D. Jakes and Devon Franklin, the team behind another movie, who say they aim to make movies for all audiences, not just religious ones. The star of the show, Jennifer Garner, says this: "I wasn't scared of doing a movie that had faith at its center as long as it wasn't preachy." The gospel of Chrislam, which is an amalgam of Islam and Christianity, is not even close to the real gospel. The product, if Islam is blended with Christianity, it's like trying to patch an old garment with a new cloth. You ruin them both. I won't even mention the church growth movement gospel, because I don't even think there is one. We must not capitulate to the world's agenda, even if it is to cost us, as it cost Jesus. Jesus said these dire words in Mark 8:38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Paul, writing to Timothy, encouraged him with these words, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." 2 Timothy 1:8. So though it may cost you something, don't compromise the gospel message. There are too many poor and blind and oppressed people who are held captive to sin, who desperately need to hear the truth, to repent and gain eternal life in Christ. I will just end with one. I got one more verse to read that Paul, from Paul, that sums up his ministry and the one key thing that he proclaimed, fought for, and eventually died for. Romans 1:14-16 reads, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith."